Hello. This Bible study was given at the Family Radio Mission Springs Conference on July 16th in the evening, 2002, by Mr. Harold Camping.
All right. We've had a lovely evening thus far. Why don't we do some more singing and go home? No, we still have to look into the Word a little bit and see if we can't learn a couple of things while it's still time. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee for the gift of song. We thank Thee that Thou hast permitted us on this conference to sing and sing and sing. No, Father, we truly would sing these songs of praises to Thee. And Father, we thank Thee at the same time as we've been listening to Thy Word, we also learn Thy will for our lives. And we're living in a very, very crucial time in the history of the Gospel. The Gospel, in one way or another, has been going out for 13,000 years, particularly in the last couple of thousand years. It's been going out worldwide, much more intensively and extensively than ever before. And now, Father, we're in the closing season. We're in that time of the final harvest. And, Father, we know there's a lot that we don't know, and yet we're also living at that time when Thou art opening our spiritual eyes to many things that we have not known before. And Father, we pray that we may walk very humbly and very obediently as we learn from Thy Word. Father, bless the message that now will be given, and may it be altogether faithful to Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During this week, we have been approaching the Gospel from the vantage point that God has set up testing programs, a whole lot of testing programs. And we have seen that this has been characteristic of God's ministry to the human race right from even before man fell into sin. And it goes right on right to the very end. In fact, we now are in the final testing time, which will precede the judgment day itself on the last day, when every human that has failed the test and has never become a child of God must stand for trial, and it will be known that they have failed, that they have rebelled against God, and there's no covering for their sins, and then all that will be left is the punishment that is so awful, so terrible. But by God's mercy, we're still in the day of salvation. In spite of the wickedness that we see in the world, in spite of the wickedness that we see in the churches, in spite of a lot of things that we don't understand, it is still the day of salvation. And my, how grateful we can be to the Lord for that. Now, we saw that the ear tries the words to see if they are faithful, and God has to give us spiritual ears in order that we might try the words, that we might test the words. And we looked at the words like 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And we saw that God put that language there in a very, very careful way, so that it was easy from the grammar, from the way the Greek language was formed, to arrive at a conclusion that it could be the church that is the pillar and the ground of the truth, or it could be that God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And in order to come through with that test with flying colors, in order to be obedient to what God would have us to do, the only way we can solve the problem is by looking elsewhere in the Bible. And as we do that, we know, of course, that only God can be the pillar and ground of the truth. We looked at a couple of other verses. One verse, for example, that is abused again and again. God has set it up in a certain way so that it's very easily abused, and that's in Mark 16, verse 16, where God declares in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that can be understood in two different ways, because God uses the word baptism in two different ways in the Bible, and yet these two ways are intimately related. He uses the word baptism in the deep spiritual sense of having to have our sins washed away, because that is the meaning of the word baptism, to wash or to cleanse. Or it can be used in the sense of the idea of water baptism, which is a sign or a shadow, a pointer to the spiritual baptism. And unfortunately, a great many theologians have read this verse, as well as similar verses that are sprinkled through the Bible, the word baptism, and they see in this water baptism. And so we have the Church of Christ that says very blatantly, you must be baptized in water as a condition for salvation. Or we have many of the Lutheran churches that say that water baptism initiates salvation, or it is, they speak of baptismal regeneration. And this kind of a verse gives them what they believe to be spiritual support. Even in the Reformed churches, they put too much weight on water baptism, thinking that somehow it is the seal, or it initiates salvation, and so on. But the fact is, we have to always look at all of these verses in the light of the principle that only God can save. And once we get that principle clearly in our mind, only God can save. There is nothing we can do, nothing we can do to initiate, to complement, to help in getting ourselves saved. The work of salvation is altogether the work of Christ. And then we are much safer as we look at these verses. Now another verse that is very, very, very frequently abused is Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at that for a moment or two. Matthew 16, and there we read Matthew 16, where Jesus told Peter in verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And countless theologians have looked at this verse, and they immediately have concluded, now that we have the local congregations, they are the church after all. Look at Revelation 2 and 3, where God talks about the church in Philadelphia, or the church in Laodicea, or the church in Ephesus, or look at the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And so on. God here is speaking about that local congregation. I will build that church, and it's my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then they look at the phrase, the gates of hell, and immediately they associate Satan with hell. After all, isn't he the basis for us going to hell? Isn't he the great instigator of sin into this world, and Christ is going to build that local congregation, that church, and there is no way that any evil on Satan's part or anybody else that can cause that church not to be eternally secure. And so this is a common understanding of this particular verse. In fact, there are theologians, there are pastors who are very upset with the idea that there is an end of the church age. and that we have to come out of the church. They are saying, no way, no way. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, when we search the Bible carefully, we find that they have failed the test. Failed the test. God has set this verse here in such a way that it can be readily misunderstood. But when we look at it carefully, we find that there's no possibility in what they're saying that it could be correct. First of all they had to do was read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 a little bit carefully. And when we go to Revelation 2, Christ is talking to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, and what does he warn them in the church at Ephesus? This was a real local congregation that was still very close to the very beginning, and at the time when many of the people of that church may have even known the Lord Jesus personally. And yet, Jesus already had to say in verse 4 of the church of Ephesus, he had said some good things about them, but he said, nevertheless, this is Revelation 2, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And if the candlestick is removed, it no longer is the light of the world. It's a dead church. And so that already tells you, wait a minute, that local congregation isn't nearly as secure as we thought it might be. Or, for example, Christ came to the church at Sardis, for example. And there it already had gone so bad that he said in verse 1 of Revelation 3, I know thy works. I'm reading the last half of the first verse of Revelation 3. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Already the church at Sardis, only 25 or 35 years old, already thought Christ is saying it is a dead church. So why don't these theologians carefully read about this? And as a matter of fact, from our superior vantage point of looking back on church history over the last 1900 years, we know that after about 300 years, the churches in Turkey, where these seven churches are located, all disappeared. They all disappeared. And for hundreds of years, there was no Christian witness of any kind in Turkey. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Is there a failure of some kind? The fact is that we know there is another kind of a church, and that is the eternal, invisible church that is made up only of those who are true believers. And that, of course, is an eternal church. Now, can that ever be assaulted by the gates of hell? And what does it mean to be assaulted by the gates of hell? Does that have to do with Satan? Actually, it doesn't have anything to do with Satan. It has to do with the law of God. The law of God declares that the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in mind is eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. And eternal damnation has to do with hell. And so hell has a claim on every human being, because the moment we sin, and remember the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, and the moment that we sin, hell has a claim. Hell is going to get its due. The outcome of our sin is that we're going to be found guilty, and the law is going to point an accusing finger at us and say, that man, that woman, that child is guilty, and therefore to hell he must go. Hell has a claim. The gates of hell are going to prevail against every human being because every human being is a sinner. But, if we have entered the church, the eternal church, the eternal body of Christ, and how do we enter that? We only enter that when all of our sins have been paid for. When the claim of hell has already been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we are saved, once our sins have been paid for, the gates of hell cannot claim us anymore. We are safe and secure from hell. It cannot make any further demands upon us. Those demands that it might have had upon us were all eradicated when the Lord Jesus was laden with my sins, and when he paid the penalty for my sins, then the gates of hell no longer can prevail. Well, okay, here's a theologian that says, all right, I'll buy that. I agree with that. I'll buy that. But I still believe that this passage is talking about my congregation. Because Christ said, I would build my church. And you know that in this church that I am pastoring, every one of our members is a saved individual. We will not permit them to be a member until they have become saved. And there are certain things that have to happen before they become saved. That is, before they can become a member and give the evidence of salvation. They have to be baptized in water. And we know that doesn't the Bible say we have to believe and be baptized? And more than that, they have to make confession of faith. Don't we have to confess our sins before men? And then the Father and Christ will confess our sins before the Father in heaven. And here we have an individual that has accepted Christ. He's prayed, God have mercy on me. And he's invited Christ into his heart. And therefore, we are quite certain that these individuals are believers. And since we do not allow anyone in our church to be a member until we're convinced they are a believer, we are a church that is totally a part of the invisible church that you're talking about, the eternal church. And since we're all believers, we're going to continue until the end, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. I will build my church. Now, the fault of this whole business is that unfortunately, ministers and elders can't get people saved just because they are all confessing members does not mean they are all saved. And the Bible really assures us of that when we read 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the building of the temple. And it says there that there will be gold, silver, precious stones. They are the true believers. But the Bible warns there will also be wood, hay, stubble. And so within that church, there may be some confessing members who are true believers, but there's also many who may not be true believers. And so that church as an organization, as a local congregation, does not meet the requirements of what would be necessary in order to continue without ever having a problem with the Lord. The fact is that in Galatians 4, remember, go back to Galatians 4 a minute, and we'll just talk about this a second, because from time to time questions are raised about when the Bible says when Jerusalem is surrounded, or you know that its destruction has come nigh, and then we're to flee from her, we're to come out of her. And we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, about two Jerusalems. And there's only one Jerusalem, or there's only one area where we can identify with Jerusalem. It's very significant, you know. When we talked earlier in one of our open forums about not having one stone left upon another, God very carefully made a public spectacle of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, in Jerusalem, in our day. It's a very public spectacle. Anybody can visually see that wall anytime they watch a TV program on Israel, or if they go there and there's an enormous number of people who go there as pilgrims to see where Jesus walked and what have you, and there is the Western Wall, mute testimony that statement that the buildings of the temple will be so thrown down that there will not be one stone left upon another, that could not be a physical destruction of Jerusalem, because the Western Wall is still standing. It's remarkable how God has made sure that when the Roman Titus in AD 70 came to destroy Jerusalem, drive all the Jews out of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple, that he did not destroy the Western Wall, and that he did not destroy the foundations of the temple. He could have, in his anger at the Jews, and there must have been intense anger, he could have said, I'm not going to leave even a when I get through with this, this is going to be a pasture for sheep. There's not going to be one pebble left here of this temple. But God made sure he did not. There's plenty of evidence that passage in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, that there's not one stone left in another, was not talking about a physical destruction. And also, it's very remarkable that when God talks about Jerusalem, he makes sure that we know he's not talking about a literal Jerusalem. If Israel today had become very sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ, and humanly speaking, we would suspect that they would have. Because after all, every nation has its favorite son. Every nation has those who they particularly adulate and remember that this was an important figure that our nation can take credit for. And if there's one person in the whole history of the world that is absolutely outstanding in importance, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And where did they come from? They came from the nation of Israel, whose capital is in Jerusalem. Yet today, the nation of Israel despises Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus. As a nation, they want nothing to do with Jesus. As I've indicated so frequently, if you would stand on the corner today, the street corner of Jerusalem, and pass out some "Does God Love You" tracts, I promise you, in a half hour, you'll be in jail. There won't be any question about that. They don't want Jesus. There's a tiny, tiny sprinkling of believers there, but if there are any believers there, most of them are from the Palestinians, not from the Jews. And so Christ very carefully designed in Jerusalem today, truly it's in existence as a city, but he designed it in such a, and the nation in such a way that there isn't the slightest question when he talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies and because its desolation is about to come. He's not talking about literal Jerusalem as it exists over there, because it is totally alien to the whole gospel picture. And so that leaves what? When Matthew 24 verse 15 speaks about the abomination of desolation is going to standing in the holy place, where are we going to find the holy place? Where are we going to find it? There's only one holy place, and that is where the gospel is held. And where is that place in the world? There's only one place. It's in the churches and the congregations where God has assigned the task of evangelizing in the world. And are they Jerusalem? Indeed they are. Doesn't the Bible teach that we're Jews? That those who are the true believers are the seed of Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3? And within that Jerusalem, there is a Jerusalem above and a Jerusalem which is now emphasized here in Galatians 4, verse 25. There is Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children. That is, they are the believers who are not saved. They identify with the wood, hay, stubble. They are those who identify with a make do-it-yourself religion, a do-it-yourself salvation. They have not become saved, and every church is peppered with these kind of people. In addition, there is a Jerusalem which is above, and that Jerusalem is free. That consists of the true believers who have their citizenship with the Lord Jesus, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. Or as we read in Ephesians 2, we are seated with him in the heavenlies because we've been raised with Christ, and yet we live out our life here as ambassadors of Christ, representing the kingdom of God. Well, that's the nature of the church. It is made up of the Jerusalem above, a sprinkling of true believers, gold, silver, and precious stones. It is made up of a Jerusalem which is now the unbelievers who think they are saved, who have their own personal salvation program. I did this, I did the other thing, I got myself saved. Oh yes, it was through the blood of Christ, but actually it is their own salvation. And that is the only Jerusalem that exists in the world. And when God says when Jerusalem is surrounded, let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are within her, that is within Jerusalem, depart out. This is what he's talking about, the churches and congregations. It can only be this. And so we see how there's harmony, total harmony. If Christ says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. That is the eternal church. And every time, let me back up, every time you see the word baptism, you have to look at the context to see, is God talking about water baptism or the spiritual baptism, which water baptism points to, and only spiritual baptism, which is the washing away of our sins, has substance. Every time he uses the word church, we have to look at the context. Is he talking about a local congregation, which is composed of Jerusalem above and Jerusalem which is now, which is composed of gold, silver, precious stones, as well as wood, hay, stubble? Or is he talking about the invisible eternal church that we belong to, from which we can never lose our identification? Once we are saved, even after asking the latter rain in which we are. As we become saved, we become citizens of the eternal church. That continues to build. It continues to build the eternal, as the eternal church. Now, there's another testing program. We haven't talked about this for a long time. Although a few years ago, maybe even as long as 20 years ago, this particular testing program came into very great prominence, and for a long time it was the major testing arena that showed that we were getting very near the end. But because we've learned so many things in addition since then, we've been focusing on these other so many things. But I want to back up a little bit. Remember when you read 1 Corinthians 14, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. There God takes a whole chapter and he gets into a very, very minor activity in the whole part of what happened as the New Testament church began to develop. He talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about the phenomenon of tongues, speaking in an unknown tongue. And when we study the Bible, we find that this phenomenon was only occurred in the church at Corinth. We don't read about the phenomenon of tongues in any other church. When the Bible speaks about tongues in Acts 2, when the apostles spoke in foreign languages, or in Acts 10, when the family of Cornelius spoke in foreign languages, which are called tongues, or when the 12 Ephesians in Acts 19 spoke in foreign languages, that was an entirely different phenomenon than what is recorded here in 1 Corinthians 14. In the book of Acts, those three incidents had to do with a special sign at a special moment to indicate the gospel is to go out to every nation of the world. And so they spoke in foreign languages. There was no one that had to interpret, and people heard them in their own language. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13, he makes a slight reference, and 1 Corinthians 14 is fully developed. God speaks about a phenomenon in the church at Corinth. And the whole chapter is dealing with this. Yet it was a very minor phenomenon, as I've already indicated. It was not a phenomenon that developed because people were becoming saved. It was not a phenomenon to show that the gospel is to go out into every language. There were a few in the church at Corinth that from time to time, particularly as they engaged in prayer, that would receive a message from God in a heavenly language that they did not understand, and nobody else in the congregation could understand. But in order to make that message intelligible to the congregation, God also qualified a few in the church at Corinth with the gift of interpretation, so that when they would interpret those words, these unintelligible words that were being spoken, the message would be clear as it came from God, and it would serve to edify the congregation. But as I've indicated, it was just in the church at Corinth. And we don't read about it in connection with any other church. But we do read a very interesting statement in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. We want to start back up to verse 21. Verse 21. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now there is the crucial, these are the crucial verses that explain why the gift of tongues is written about in the New Testament. This, notice, is a sign. And remember we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, that false prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders. This is one of the signs, and we're going to develop this for just a little bit. Now, when we see here in this language, in the law it is written. And that is already a signpost pointing us back to the law of God, to the Old Testament. So we go back to the Old Testament and search what could God be referring to. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now in Deuteronomy 28, in the opening verses, and we looked at this at another time, I believe, God indicated that if you obey me, there will be great blessing. And then beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, God indicated if you disobey, there will be judgments that will come upon you. And there's a whole series of ugly things that will come. And these are all pictures of judgment. Everything is bad, bad, bad. And some things are terrible, as it talks about eating your own children and so on. Very, very terrible judgment. But right in the heart of these judgments, we find the word 1 Corinthians 14 was pointing to. We read verse 48 of Deuteronomy 28, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, and he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until they be destroyed, thou be destroyed, and so on. And it goes on to this to indicate the terrible judgments that will flow out of the fact that this nation will come against you as a judgment because you have not been faithful in obeying me. And that will be a nation whose tongue you do not understand. In the Old Testament, God thereupon gives two great illustrations of this. Remember that he deals with the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that began upon the death of Solomon, and then later on he deals, and that's called the nation of Israel. Their capital was finally in Samaria. And he also deals with the nation of Judah. And remember that in connection with the nation of Israel, in the year 709, they were completely destroyed by the Assyrians. They came under the judgment of the Assyrians. But before this happened, there is something that developed that identifies with 1 Corinthians 14. And Deuteronomy 28, because the Assyrians were a nation whose language they did not understand. In Isaiah 28, actually it's talking about our day just as much as about the Assyrian and Israel, but we're going to look right now at the fact that it's identifying with what happened to the nation of Israel. Isaiah is prophesying right near the time when Israel would be destroyed by the Assyrians. And he said in verse 11, as he warns them, like in verse 7, he says, they have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. This is spiritual language, language that is using wine and strong drink as speaking of those who are listening to other gospels, who are not being faithful to the Word of God. And finally, he says in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. In other words, the law of God is spelled out point by point by point by point. There's nothing glamorous about it. You just listen to the law of God. God lays it out. But now I'm going to throw in another piece of information as to how I speak. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. With stammering lips and another tongue. That's what Deuteronomy 28 had warned. If you don't remain faithful, I'm going to come with a nation whose language you don't understand, and I'm going to destroy you. Now, if we have any question about the Assyrians being a nation whose language they do not understand, if you want to look for a moment at 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18. And here we read about the time when Assyria is destroying Israel. In fact, in this context, they almost destroyed Judah. And here we read as they came against Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians are coming with blasphemous words, and they're trying to intimidate the Jewish people that were in Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 26 of 2 Kings 18, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah, and they were the spokesmen for the Jews in Jerusalem. They understood the Assyrian language, but we see here that the Jews of the city did not understand the Assyrian language. They said unto Rabshakeh, who was the spokesman for the Assyrian armies, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in Assyrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. In other words, this is evidence. The Jews would not understand the Syrian language, but they would understand if these enemies spoke in the Jewish language. Okay, now, what had happened? If we go to Ezekiel chapter 23, Ezekiel 23, this is the setting of what is developing here. In Ezekiel 23, we read in verse 4, and God here is calling the 10 tribes of Israel Holah, and he is calling the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin Holabah. And notice he says in the last part of verse 4, thus were their names, Samaria, that's the 10 tribes of Israel, that is the Holah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. Well, now he talks about Aholah, that's the 10 tribes of Israel, they're the ones that were at first in evidence. And when God is warning in Isaiah 28, I will speak to you through those who have a language you do not understand. That is, they come with stammering lips and words you do not understand. Now what was the problem? We read in verse 5 of Ezekiel 28, "And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted, that is, she loved her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, that is, loved, with all their idols she defiled herself." All right, now what is God teaching? Here is Israel, right near the end of its existence as a nation. They have become glamorized by the Assyrian nation, and God has put them into a testing program. They look at the Assyrians, their brilliant clothing, their fine horses, and we could develop that for a little bit. There are other passages that indicated how they were attracted to the Assyrians, a nation whose language they did not understand. And they wanted to be like the Assyrians. Now God warned that as a judgment upon them, go back to Isaiah 28, let's see how that language was again, in Isaiah 28, as a judgment upon them, he said in verse 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now what does God mean by that? Look, they were to worship God alone. They were the nation of Israel. They were to worship God alone. But they were totally attracted to the Assyrians, who were not worshiping Jehovah God, who were worshiping idols of various kinds, and they, in their sin against God, wanted the same kind of gods, the same, they wanted to be successful like the Assyrians. And so they were trying to identify with the Assyrians. God uses the language of a lover that is ready to have intimate relationships with someone else. It's because they're acting as an adulterous woman as they go after the Assyrians. Now, who destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel? The Assyrians. Sennacherib came against the Assyrians with his armies in the year 709 B.C., and they were completely destroyed. God had tested them. He had put them into the knowledge of the Assyrian nation, and they began to lust after what they saw there, and that very thing they lusted after, that is the nation that destroyed them. Okay, now we have the nation of Judah is left. They're to the south. We go on in Jeremiah 5. Look at Jeremiah 5, where, again, God is really talking about today, but the setting or the example is what happened to Judah. And he says in verse 15, as he's talking about judgment coming upon Judah, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language thou knowest not, nor understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. They're all mighty men, and they shall eat up thy harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. and they shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds, and, you know, and so on. It goes on to tell about the fact that they would be destroyed by this nation whose language they did not understand. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23. Now, remember, in Ezekiel 23, he's talking about Israel, Aholah. He's talking about Judah, Aholabah. And Judah has to do with Jeremiah 5. And so we read in verse 11 of Ezekiel 23, Aholah is gone. They've been destroyed by the Assyrians in the year 709 B.C. And when her sister, Aholabah, that's Judah, saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, that is against, than Israel had been, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians and her neighbors, but then, look, she also got in to be with the Babylonians. Go down to verse 17, let's start with verse 15. Girded with girdles upon their loins, these are talking about the Chaldeans, they are the Babylonians. All of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doubted that she loved them, and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated with them. Okay, she's repeating what Israel had done. And God had said, there's going to come a time when I'm going to destroy you by a nation whose language you do not understand. And this had already happened to Israel year 709. Now we're getting close to the year 587. And beginning with the death of Josiah, the last good king in 609 B.C., the Babylonians began to make their assault on Jerusalem, the nation whose language Israel or Judah did not understand, and finally Judah was totally destroyed by the Babylonians, a nation whose language they did not understand, a nation whom they went after adulterously because they thought the Babylonians had the true gods. They were mesmerized by the brilliant clothing and the fine horses and all the other things, the altars that they had seen in connection with the Babylonians, and they were destroyed. Exactly the way God had said would happen when he prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. Because you will not obey me, therefore there will be a nation whose language you do not understand that will destroy you. Okay, now, here we see ancient Israel. They were destroyed by a nation whose language they did not understand, and yet they went after thinking that there is where the truth was. Then the nation of Judah. Now today we have the Israel of God. We have the churches and congregations. Go back now to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This this discussion that we've been engaging in are a product of this verse in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Okay, so God now sets up the testing arena for the Israel of God, the churches and congregations that have existed throughout the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, the testing arena was for Israel, the Assyrians. For Judah, it was the Babylonians as well as the Assyrians. Where is the testing arena for the Israel of God, the Israel God has been dealing with throughout the New Testament church age? It is in 1 Corinthians 14. It's in 1 Corinthians 14. God has prominently displayed a phenomenon that was a very minor phenomenon that occurred here back in before the Bible was finished, and as soon as the Bible was finished, that phenomenon had come to an end. Because God had said, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues written herein. And since this phenomenon required that God would bring a message in an unknown language that had to be interpreted in order to edify the congregation, that no longer could happen, because the whole message of God is the Bible. But isn't it interesting that even as we see the church begin to change the rules on marriage and divorce, as we see the church begin to come up with all these Johnny-come-lately translations, all the modern translations, as we see the pressure coming on for women in the pulpit, as we see so many of these things developing as an end-time phenomenon, at the same time, there begins to develop this matter of the tongues movement, the charismatic movement. And I remember as long as 35 years ago or 40 years ago, when this first hit the little church that I belonged to, my wife and I belonged to in our family, we only had 70 families as the members of that, and unbeknownst to us, it had come in, and it was not revealed until 10% of the families had already become involved in it. Up until that time, I had not paid any attention to it particularly. I still remember on the open forum, questions would come up about the tongues movement or about some of the other things of these kind of churches, and I would simply kind of shake my head, well, I don't know, I guess that sounds all right, maybe it's all right. But when it hit our church, I knew I have to study this. And so for 2 years, I did nothing but really, my major focal point of study was the whole charismatic situation. And at the end, and during that period, I was on the open forum for hours every night, and there were many years there where I had a 4-hour open forum every night, 6 nights a week. And during that period, most of the night was spent talking to charismatic pastors. We went through every verse of the Bible possible, and we talked and talked and talked and got it all out there. And at the end of 2 years, I became utterly convicted. This is of Satan. Totally of Satan. And I began to teach that anybody interested in the tongues thing, that this is altogether of Satan. And because I read Matthew 24, verse 21 carefully, that false prophets and false Christ would arise all through the world, I began to teach, this is going to spread like wildfire all over the world. Even though at that time it was still a fairly minor phenomenon. It was mainly in the Assembly of God Church, and it had begun to just touch some other denominations a tiny bit. And my friend says, oh, you're all upset camping because of what happened in your own church. I said, no, I'm not upset by that. I just know that this is what the Bible says. And this is exactly what has happened. It has spread through the world like wildfire. You see, it was one of the first and major signs that we've come to the time of the Great Tribulation. Yet to remember that in one of the big signs mentioned in Matthew 24 is there will be false prophets and false Christ that will come with signs and wonders. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are called a sign. And it's not accidental, and it's not incidental, that wherever you find the phenomenon of tongues, normally you also find an intense interest in signs and wonders. Or wherever you find an interest in signs and wonders and miracles, you find an interest in tongues. It's not incidental, it's not accidental at all, that wherever you find an interest in tongues, you find an interest in people falling backward, which is the equivalent of falling down fire from heaven. This is a prominent, a heavy sign that we're at that time. Because while there may have been a tiny little bit of interest somewhere back when in these things, within the last 20 years, and particularly within the last 10 years or so, there's been an intense interest in tongues all over the world. It is a major sign of the fact that we're in great tribulation. And because it comes coincidentally with the latter rain, as the anomaly of us sending the gospel out by ministry like Family Radio, and how God is blessing and blessing, we are crystal clear in knowing that we are there. We're in that time of great tribulation. All right, now say this. Therefore, even as Israel had a final testing, the Assyrians, they failed the test and were destroyed. Judah had a final testing. Babylon, they failed the test and were destroyed. The churches and congregations have been given a final test, the tongues movement and all that goes with it, and the signs and wonders. And what has the church done with it? It has failed the test. True, there are still a few churches that are left that have not shown any interest and realize that there's something wrong. But isn't it significant? It's very hard to find a pastor anywhere who will say, that is of Satan. They will say, well, I don't agree with them. I don't like what I'm seeing. I think somehow they are fellow believers. And that's about as far as almost all pastors will go. And it's very difficult to find one who will come right out, point blank, and say, no, that is of Satan. Because you see, it is a sign. It is the kind of a thing that is used together with the other things that are happening to as a judgment on the church, even as God prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. In Isaiah 28, in Jeremiah 15, and God set it up. God set it up, not through some nation out there that's got all kinds of glamour, but right here on the pages of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 14. There is the testing arena. And people, they aren't satisfied with the gospel that God has given. They want something more glamorous. They want something that makes them know that the Holy Spirit is working and so on. And so they see in this the opportunity to have a better assurance that they are a child of God. And the whole thing is contrary to the Word of God. Because as they are looking for a message in an unknown tongue, they are actually violating Revelation 22, verse 18, were not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book. That's as far as we can get tonight, and so shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Word. Oh, Father, again, we admit that a lot of things we read in Thy Word we don't like at all. We don't like at all. It is so negative. It makes us feel so badly. It is judgment. Who wants to talk about judgment all the time? And yet, Father, we live in a real world. And as we live in a real world, we have to face the reality of what is going on in the world. Fact is, we're not even concerned very much at this point. What's happening out in the political world, there will be wars and rumors of wars right till the end. But we know that thy word is deeply concerned and has much to say about the church, the corporate body, the external local congregations which Christ has built throughout the last 1950 years. And oh Father, we are deeply concerned about that, and the Bible is, and therefore we listen carefully. And oh Father, we don't like what to hear. How we thank thee, how we praise thee for the other side of the coin as we read about a great multitude which no man can number, as we read about the latter rain, as we read about the final harvest that is coming in. Oh Father, how marvelous it is to know that it's still the day of salvation. And Father, as we weep on the one hand looking at what has happened to our loved ones and friends who can't see the truth and are still left in the churches, on the other hand, we rejoice and we're exceeding glad as we see that it is the day of salvation, and there are those who all over the world who are becoming saved, and there is a tremendous harvest coming in. Father, we thank thee for this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.